Father, we come before you in the name of Jesus. We ask you, Lord, for the again, why do you want us to know this material? Lord, teach us about Jesus' leadership in a new way. Holy Spirit, let us see what you see about this aspect of your end time purpose. Let us see new things about what Jesus is doing here. In his name we pray, amen. Well, we're looking at session 5, the forerunner message in 1 Timothy 4, but we're only looking at a couple verses. So 1 Timothy 4 isn't one of the 150 chapters because it's not the majority of the chapter is not about the end times, but it's a real significant part, the first 3 verses, yay, first 5 verses. And then 2 Timothy 3 is the primary chapter. And then we're looking also at 2 Timothy 4, the forerunner message in these 3 chapters. Paragraph Roman numeral 2 is that it says in 1 Timothy 4, verse 1 to 3, this is a really important passage here. The Spirit, Paul says explicitly, the Spirit explicitly says there's urgency, there's a special emphasis of the Spirit on this next thing that he's about to say, that Paul's about to say. That in the latter times, and that's in the end times is the idea, some will depart from the faith. There will be a falling away from the faith on a global level. When you read the other verses, we know it's a massive, big global reality. Although we also realize the great harvest is coming in as well. You know, so people say, is there going to be a falling away or a great ingathering? And the answer is both are going to be happening in the same time frame. Now, I want you to notice 4 things as I read it, then we'll comment more. 4 things that contribute to this end time falling away. Number 1, many people will give heed to deceiving spirits. They will give heed to deceiving spirits and they will give heed to doctrines of demons. That's number 1. Number 2, there will be many people speaking lies, boldly lying about what the truth is. They're telling lies about the truth. And they'll do it with hypocrisy, with boldness, with a seared conscience. They're unmoved by their lies, though many times they know their lies. And people will be influenced by the boldness of these lies that are spoken all around the earth. That's the second thing to notice. 3rd and 4th, verse 3, they're a bit odd on the front end when you first read it. The forbidding of marriage is going to contribute to the falling away. And then the 4th thing to notice is the commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe. Now here's where I want to get your attention is in verse 6. Paul says, if you will teach these things that I just read to you, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ. That's an interesting statement. So, and you can get me on this too, how many of you, don't raise your hand, have ever taught these 4 things about the falling away? And I mean, I look at it, I go, I'm going to teach it more. I've referenced it, but I've never really unpacked it in a deep way. But this verse really gets my attention, verse 6. If you instruct the body of Christ on these issues, the Lord says you're a good minister. And again, these issues are almost completely ignored in the body of Christ, possibly through history. Let's look down at paragraph D. Paul says the Spirit emphatically, he expressly, he with energy emphasizes there's going to be a falling away in the end times. That's the only time the Spirit is described in this heightened zeal about a prophecy, because every word the Spirit gives is real and he's engaged in it. But the Spirit inspired Paul to say, I'm really energized on this. It's like, okay, because everything he says is true anyway. The departing from the faith, the greatest tragedy in church history is the falling away in the end times. I think that's the greatest tragedy in human history. Millions and millions of people who have a profession of faith are going to deny their profession of faith. And one group says, well, they were never saved. They were only professors. And others say, no, they were really saved and they denied it. But both camps admit that people that were energetic at one time about their confession of faith, they deny it. I believe they were actually saved and they turn away from the faith. That's my position on that. But the other position, again, we know it's a radical thing. It's millions of people, millions and millions. This will affect our families. I don't mean one of your family members will do it, but our families will have either family members or friends or associates. This will touch everybody in a personal way who loves the Lord. Because if it's not your family, it's friends of your family or close associates. This is so heavy, and it easily is passed off as, well, okay, that sounds important. Let's move on to the next thing. Paul says the same thing in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And I've mentioned this in our last session. He says, don't let anyone deceive you. No matter what spin they put on it, don't let anybody deceive you on this point. That the day of the Lord, the second coming of Jesus, won't come until the global falling away happens first and the Antichrist is revealed on the world stage. That's what the man of sin is. He's revealed on the world stage. So imagine the massive scope of the Antichrist being revealed on the world stage. I mean, the scope of importance of billions will see this and understand this man. They won't know he's a devil, but they will see he's on the world stage. Paul is putting next to that massive, obvious global sign the falling away. Meaning it's not a trickle-down effect through history, as some Bible teachers say. It is as obvious that the globe will understand, and many will rejoice. Finally, they're abdicating. They're drawing back from that crazy Christian thing they were doing. The earth will be aware of the recanting of the faith of millions and millions. It will be a sign as big and as obvious globally as the Antichrist on the world stage. This is of such significance. And I can't imagine any tragedy of human history greater than this one, of corporate human history, and certainly church history, than really born-again believers and adamant professors of faith ending up in the lake of fire. I can't fathom the scope of this. And Paul tells us the four, not the only four, but four of the contributing factors. And we'll look at them in just a moment here. Let's look at paragraph D. Number one, some are going to fall away because they're going to choose to indulge in sin. We're going to find in chapter 2 Thessalonians 3:2 in just a moment, we're going to be there, that one of the primary issues that's going to escalate is people will be lovers of pleasure, of sinful pleasure. So people will indulge in sin and fall away. They will just choose to love sin. And this is going to escalate. But others will fall away because they're fearful of persecution, because their whole life is anchored in this age. I mean, nobody wants to be persecuted. But it's not because we're losing out in this age. The moment somebody's martyred, they're in inconceivable, indescribable bliss and glory a second later, forever and forever. I mean, but if you don't buy that really, and you're in the Christian community, but you don't really think about that, you're terrified of death. And the idea of losing your life is the most horrible thing. Beloved, it's an instant entrance into indescribable bliss forever and forever. But they don't have that idea because they're not anchored in the Word of God. But others are going to drift away by a subtle process of unbelief. And we're watching a lot of that happening right now. And they're going to drift away under the cover of intellectual honesty. And it really, it's a spirit of pride. But it looks sincere and honest, and it might be sincere. But the idea that they can be more intelligent than the Word of God is and God is, and put God on trial and then condemn him as guilty, as a fraud, is incredible human pride, even though it seems like, well, I'm just in intellectual honesty and I'm being real. to put the God of Genesis 1 on trial and then to condemn him guilty as a fraud is just inconceivable conceit in the human heart. But, of course, they don't see it that way. But I'll just mention three things that I'm watching a lot. Many believers are saying, well, God's judgments. If he's really a God of love, he can't do judgment. And I say, go careful. He's real smart, real loving, got a great history, a great resume of love, real powerful. Don't put him on trial. Don't do that. His judgments never contradict love. Others, they don't like his one way of salvation. That doesn't seem loving to them. Others, they don't like his holy standards. The sanctity of life, the sanctity of marriage, the sanctity of sex, purity. They don't like that. Who is the God of the creation? Who does he think he is that he can tell us how to live? In paragraph 2, I have watched this in the last 10 years, in a last 5 years at a much faster pace than the, you know, I've been in ministry 40-some years, and the last 5 years, I mean, many guys and gals my age are saying the same thing. The numbers are staggering, but the numbers are only beginning of people that have a history of being fervent for the Lord and faithful to the Lord. First, they get confidence to dismiss one part of God's word, and often it's his judgments. And they imagine that their way of love is greater than God's and that God missed it or the Bible missed it. Again, it's so arrogant to put God on trial in that way and then to condemn him as a fraud in his claims about being loving. So they start with dismissing, for instance, his judgment. And once they can dismiss his judgment, the next step, it's pretty consistently in this order, not always, they challenge now the authority of the Word of God. Because if you're dismissing 1,000 Bible verses, you got to figure out a way where the Bible isn't really the Bible. And so once you say, well, you know, it's got good stuff, but it isn't authoritative in the way I thought it was. Then the next step, you're only a step away, it's the heresy of universalism where everybody is saved. There is no one way of salvation. And then it gets really intense. The whole rejection of Jesus' death is the only way of salvation. The rejection of the penal substitution. That the innocent one died for the guilty so that the guilty could become innocent before God. That's where it ends, 3 or 4 steps later. And they end up denying the faith. And, you've heard in this penal substitution debate of the last 5 years. I mean, it's been around longer than that, but it's only been popular for a short amount of time. This most horrifying statement that I've heard. Once adamant, strong believers calling it a cosmic child abuse that God killed Jesus for our sin, and boldly just so proud of their discovery. And I just think, I shudder when I look at this, and many people emboldened by it, and they're sucked in and seduced into that kind of mindset. Well, the result is a great falling away. Well, that's the kind of the intellectual slow process of drifting into unbelief. That takes 5 or 10 years typically. I've seen a lot of folks go on that journey, and I just can't. People 10 years ago, I couldn't have imagined they would take that posture. But it's inch by inch. And so if you know somebody moving in that direction, it's not a small thing. It's serious. It's not, well, they don't really go for the one way of salvation. That's okay. No. If they don't go for that, they've already laid aside the authority of the word. It's only a minute later before they start rejecting other things that don't seem loving to them. Well, the Spirit explicitly says that there will be a falling away in the end times. Paragraph E, now the first thing he pointed out that contributes to this end time falling away, they give heed to deceiving spirits. They embrace them. Now, nobody embraces a deceiving spirit thinking they're being deceived. They're embracing new ideas. Like the ideas I just said, they feel emboldened because they hear somebody speak them with confidence, and they got a charismatic personality, and they're very eloquent. And so they're kind of sitting there, you know, in row 10, and they don't really know the Bible, but that guy is so, wow. That seems good. And there's a spirit actually moving on hearts as people boldly speak these lies. But these deceiving spirits, they appear in dreams. seances. They're the proclamation of persuasive personalities that the devil, that's a demonic anointing on them. Supernatural encounters, an angel of light appears to them and gives them this clear, and they're so excited. They don't believe they're deceived, but Paul's saying there's going to be an increase of deceiving spirits, and I don't like to call it an anointing, but just so you get it, a demonic anointing on the persuasiveness of these false doctrines. Paul warned, down in paragraph E at the bottom, Paul and Jesus warned more about deception than tribulation or persecution. We are, in our humanity, we're more concerned with tribulation and persecution. But Paul and Jesus warned more about deception because the spiritual danger of deception is far more dangerous and far more severe than the physical danger of persecution. Physical persecution hurts for a short time, but billions of years you're in glory. But you get swept up in deception, and it moves from step to step to step. People don't typically go from confessor of allegiance to Jesus to denying him in an afternoon. Typically, it's inch by inch, step by step. The devil's very, very subtle. He's very good at it. Paragraph F, this is the second way. Is that people are speaking lies. Now, again, these people that are speaking it, their lives have hypocrisy. Now, the people hearing them don't know they live in hypocrisy. They have a mask of spirituality. They have a confession of fervency and devotion to God. They're all in, and they present themselves as free and filled with joy and finally, I get it, and I've never been more happy. But at home, they're struggling with such deep depression. It's hypocrisy. Their devotion, their spirituality, they know it's a very different thing. Paul says they will speak these lies boldly. There'll be a demonic anointing, deceiving spirits operating. And those people not grounded in the word will be moved by the words of people, and they'll be all over the world doing this. There are so many false prophets I've mentioned before. I believe that many of the false prophets are social commentators. And they're cool, they're charismatic, they're good looking, they got a large following. And they're in a happy, joyful spirit with the pretense of freedom and joy. And I finally get it. And unsuspecting, ungrounded people in the Word of God, and there's a demonic anointing on it, is pulling them away from the truth. That's called speaking lies. The hypocrisy, the Lord says, I know what's real, and they know they're not even being real, but the guy listening to them doesn't even know that. That's going to be another major way of that will contribute to the great falling away. I mean, the Antichrist and the false prophet will have that speaking power. Not just their miracles. When they speak, they will move people. It's what they said about Adolf Hitler. He had no miracles that anybody ever recorded, but his power of speaking moved masses. And people said when you got in his presence and his speeches, it was hypnotic. You were swayed. You were caught into the frenzy. Then afterwards, you thought, what was going on? I've seen many interviews of people. They said, after I was away from it, I thought, I don't even believe that guy. I went to the big gathering against him, and I was for him for an hour and a half, and then later I said, no, I'm not for that guy, because there is a demonic anointing when lies are spoken, when they're spoken boldly. And he talked about, he says, these people that speak these lies, they will have seared conscience. And a seared conscience, seared as with a hot iron, where their conscience is no longer responsive to the Spirit. Now, people with a tender conscience can't even picture someone that has no response in their conscience at all to the Holy Spirit. It's like, that can't really be. And it takes time to get there. Nobody is born branded with a hot iron searing their conscience. Now, this hot iron imagery is drawn from the practice of when they would brand the slaves. They would cauterize their skin when they branded them. And that skin would be rigid and hard, and it would be dead to feeling. It lost all of its feeling. And Paul said that's what's happening at the heart level. What you can see commonly in the Roman society, the brands, the searing iron that makes the skin rigid and hard and no sensitivity at all. He says that's happening at the heart level to these guys. They have no empathy. They have no true mercy. Even though they may present empathy and mercy, they don't have it. Then he goes on to the third thing that contributes. And I kind of get it now a whole lot more than I did a few years ago. Forbidding to marry. And through history, this has always been relegated as the Catholic Church is the great harlot. They have celibate priests, and they don't eat fish on Friday. And they kind of thought that was the end-time deception that's going to cause millions to fall away. I mean, it's obvious. They don't marry, and they don't eat fish on Friday. That's got to be it. And I think it's far more sophisticated than that. And I remember... I think forbidding to marry means in one sentence, though there may be many applications to it, many implications, no question, to this. It's that their laws will, not everywhere, but in various parts of the world, they will actually outlaw marriage. And all of the strife in society about marriage, gay marriage, non-gay marriage, who gets the inheritance rights, economic issues is the issue. Who gets the money? Do the kids get the money? Which kids get the money? And so I've heard even men of God propose, why don't we just do away with the whole debate so then we don't have to have this whole thing of the gay agenda in the school systems. Let's just tell people to make civil unions and not have marriage. Then we don't have the complication of the financial allocations. Who gets the money, the will, the property? You know, the 10 areas economically related to a marriage or a broken marriage. Let's just have civil unions and go to the church and sanctify it before God. And there's already, even good people are suggesting that. And this talk in the last 5 or 10 years is increasing. And it's going to come to a place where in different parts of the world, they will actually outlaw marriage. That's what it means. They will forbid marriage in the sense of the solution that has less strife in it than all the strife that's building up around the whole gay agenda, marriage, all of that issue that's going on, not just in America, but all around the world. I remember we had for 5 years, I would teach on the end times on Saturday night, and for 5 years, on Sundays, we would, maybe 25 of us, we would meet and talk about what I presented the night before. I'd give a handout, and the idea was, it was guys like Alan Hood and Stewart and Dave Slager, a whole bunch of people, whatever. And they would meet, and I'd say, show me on my handout where I'm wrong. And they loved it, actually. And so for a couple hours, they would say, you know, here's a verse that what you wrote in that handout didn't fit. So I would adjust it. I said, this is all, we're learning. We're in a laboratory learning this. And I remember, and so we were inch by inch learning these passages by friendly but robust debates. And I would say something, and they would find some verse like Stewart, some verse in a back of three that no one ever heard of. And I go, yeah, good point. Because the theory, I mean, our premise was the Bible can't contradict itself. That's a really good premise, by the way. And so, therefore, my idea is wrong. The Bible's not wrong. So we had to go back to the drawing board. And I remember they asked, what does forbidding marriage mean? I remember that. It was 2005. And I remember sincerely, and everyone in the room, going, I don't have a clue. There wasn't a thought of marriage potentially being outlawed. Nobody could figure out what that meant in 2005. And in this short of time, it is remarkable the speed on the global level of where this dialogue is going. I believe I have paragraph H, and I said it. I remember the Sunday after when the Supreme Court decision to legalize gay marriage. It on June 26, 2015, on the Sunday after, I go, this is probably the most significant bad decision in the history of America. This will have so many dominoes that will go down. It is so far beyond what people do in the privacy of their bedroom. That is not my business. I don't want anything to do with telling people those kinds of things. But I said, this is, a lot of guys said, it wasn't like some prophet. It was pretty obvious. The day, what happened is in the 5 years since, nearly 5 years, 4 or 5 years, it was clear it would normalize immorality in the culture, and it would institutionalize immorality through the school system. And that's where it's going, and it's going there fast. The laws are demanding the systematic present tension of every kind of sexual lifestyle made available to elementary kids with full exposure to it. It's just unthinkable in 4 years where this is going and where it's going in the next 10 years that I have no doubt that forbidding marriage means in several parts of the earth they will outlaw marriage. But this sign of the time is so close to us right now, inconceivable for 2,000 years. But I believe we're going to see it in a very short amount of time. I don't know, I hope not in America first, but we're going to see it, and there's people lobbying for it at the lower levels of the legal system even right now. Now, here's an odd one, paragraph I, the fourth one. And this is in the same list as giving heed to demons, boldly lying to people under the anointing, with hypocrisy in your private life, knowing you're lying about what's happening, and forbidding marriage. It's commanding to abstain from foods. It's like, okay, what on earth does that mean? And I don't know what it means, except for they will command to abstain from foods. That's, I'm gonna give the same answer I gave in 2005. I said that I'm sure of, and there's. I want us to keep our eye on this one. This is really significant. And this is not about the Catholics can't eat fish on Fridays. This is way beyond this. Let me tell you for sure. This is an end time sign of the time equal, or I don't know about equal, but in the same sentence as those other three. And I'm thinking, okay, look, it's a much bigger. You read commentaries, they'll say, well, it's legalism and asceticism, that Paul is wanting them not to try to earn their salvation. There was some of that happening with Gnosticism in the first and second century, legalism and asceticism in a non-biblical way. But I think this is an end-of-the-age reality, and not so many people are gripped with those arguments right now. That's not really a global conversation like it was in the ancient world. I mean, it was a bigger conversation then. So I look at this and I go, okay. And I'm just guessing. There, it could be a legal thing, like related to the mark of the beast. Well, that would be more financial, but where people who don't own up to, I mean, if people that are criminals of the state, if they do hate speech, like biblical believers will be guilty of crimes of the state because of hate speech. So is this a legal penalty? Is this a criminal thing that literally related to food? I don't know. Maybe not. Is it a financial thing? And the mark of the beast, you know, where if you don't take the mark, you can't buy foods. Well, nah, it seems like it's maybe yes, maybe no. Revelation chapter 6, verse 5, the third seals the black horse. And it says in that time, it will cost a day's labor to buy a quart of wheat. And so they're abstaining from food because of law of supply and demand. I don't know. Or is it a spiritual thing? Where people are into this cultic new age enlightenment, and there's ways to ascend spiritually related to self-denial, and people are going, well, the real path to greater power is in this, and some kind of occultic, spiritual, harlot Babylon, new age kind of church. I don't know. I don't know if any of those are it, but I know it's a big issue. And so I want us as a team to go, Lord, help unlock these four things more clearly to us, because these are the four that Paul highlighted that would contribute to the great falling away, although they're not the only four. Paragraph J. So I think the forbidding of marriage, the abstaining of food, is somehow linked together, I don't know how, and linked to seducing spirits and telling lies boldly under a demonic power. And I'm putting the demonic power on it because people that just tell a lie doesn't move people. But when you tell a lie about the truth and people are falling away, that implies there's something on that lie in the spirit realm that's more than meets the eye. Okay, Roman numeral 3. Going to the next two verses, and I'm going to be very brief on these. You can read them on your own. Paul is saying, now don't buy into that abstaining from food thing as though the Bible is commanding it, because he gives his case here in verse 4, 5, and 6 that it isn't the Bible commanding it. It's another authority outside of the kingdom of God. It's a counterfeit authority that is promoting this abstaining from food reality. And I got a few things there you can read on your own. Okay, let's go top of page 3. Okay, we're going to go now to, we're going to move off of 1 Timothy 4. And we're going to go to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Now, this is the main chapter where the majority of the chapter is about the end times. Even though it's applying to Timothy in his day, Paul was saying, Timothy, these things are going to really accelerate in the end, at the end times. But you're dealing with them now. There's tokens, well, more than tokens. There's expressions of this conflict and hostility right now in your generation. And you got to deal with it. And he's giving Timothy instruction. Timothy is the whatever you want to call him, the bishop, the head pastor. I don't know what you the apostolic leader is what I would say of the church of Ephesus. So he's at Ephesus, and that's where he's taken over from Paul. And Paul, we're going to find out in a minute in chapter 4, verse 6. In the next chapter, we're going to look at, we'll be there in a minute. Paul is about to die. He's in prison. And this is the last letter that he's written. And he writes it to Timothy. And he's not only saying, Timothy, hold ground at Ephesus, which was the biggest revival in the book of Acts, was in the city of Ephesus, which is modern-day Turkey, by the way. And Acts chapter 19 and 20, the greatest revival in terms of numerical impact was in Ephesus. And not Paul's not just teaching him how to be steady. Paul's saying, Timothy, I'm dying, and you're taking an element of my stewardship. I'm not going to see you again. This is it. I'm handing the baton to you. So young Timothy, I mean, this is a very tender message, but it's a very sober message about his future too. But it's a snapshot of the tensions at the end of the age. So it applied to Timothy, but the panorama or the overall kind of banner over the chapter is what's going to happen at the end of the age. And it was happening in Timothy's time as well. So we'll look in verse 1. Timothy, and again, this is Paul's last letter to anybody, and it happens to be to Timothy, but his last communication with Timothy. He goes, Timothy, I want you to know this. Even though you're not living in the last days in that final sense of the second coming of Christ, I want you to know, and I want you to pass this on. There will be perilous times. Some translations say dangerous times, troublesome times. Pick the word that you want. It's not, it is heavy. But I want you to know this. And the Holy Spirit wants the church in this hour to know this. And it is a tragic, sad, I don't know what the right word is. Many in the church don't want to know this. They have a complete opposite stand of what Paul told Timothy. He goes, I want you to know this. This is 2 Timothy 3. He's going to really pick up the theme of 1 Timothy 4, what we just looked at. Timothy, remember I told you, the Spirit explicitly says there's going to be a falling away. Now he's saying, I want you to know there's going to be great trouble when that falling away takes place, when you put those two passages together. 1 Timothy 4, 1 we just looked at, and 2 Timothy chapter 3, this one right here. He goes, Timothy, remember I told you the Spirit explicitly says it. Now I'm going to give you more details about the conflict and the character of society. And he's not just talking about society in general, but he is. He's talking about more than that. It is society in general. He's going to give 20 characteristics of people. And they're really horrifying. And we see them now, but the point is they're going to increase. But more serious isn't just that it's society is going to be filled with these kind of people, with these attitudes and actions, but it's going to be people who at one time profess Christ and they are continuing as religious teachers that are more enlightened, so they say, but they know the Bible, and he's actually talking about the false teachers. He goes, it's actually people with a Christian heritage promoting this. He goes, that is even more ominous, and some of them are claiming Christianity. The new Christianity, I'm sure they'll have some cool phrase for it. It's the Christianity without the Bible and without the Holy Spirit. But there's a new Christianity merging into the harlot Babylon. That's the real religions, the harlot Babylon, the syncretization of all the different religions coming together. But he goes, I want you to know this. that in the last days, perilous times will come. But I want to emphasize, we must know this. And he goes on to say, great resistance against the gospel is going to increase. Don't live in a bubble. Don't, what's that, ostrich head in the ground? You know, there's no, I don't know if that's even real, if that's a cartoon, kids cartoon thing. But anyway, I saw that cartoon once. And that ostrich, that guy had his head in the ground and he didn't know anything was happening. Might not even be true, but this is the 1960s. I don't know where biology was back then or whatever you call that. Anyway, verse 2. Thank you. Verse 2. Now he describes 20 different characteristics of society that are going to increase. He goes, and I'm not going to even comment hardly on any of these. I'm going to, you're going to see the whole list of them. I'll give you a sentence or two. We're going to skip it in this teaching here and just look at it on your own. And it's just a sentence. It's by no means comprehensive. But these 20 descriptions need to be teased out and understood in a greater way. He said, verse 2. And this is the biggest one. This is the foundational reality. Men will be lovers of themselves. And later on in verse 4, he goes, lovers of pleasure. So that's really kind of the same thing. They will be in love with themselves in a wrong way, in a selfish way. They'll be lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents. They'll be unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers. They won't have self-control. They will be brutal like wild animals with no empathy and mercy in reality, though they will feign it. They will present themselves as empathetic because that's how people applaud you. But they won't really be empathetic in reality. They'll be brutal at the heart level. They'll be despisers of what God calls good. That means biblical values and biblical activities. That is what is good. They will despise it if it's associated with God. Now, I'm trying not to break these down. Be quiet, Mike. Just stay with it. We got a lot of ground to cover. Okay. They'll be traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure, not lovers of God. In the very hour when the Holy Spirit's establishing the first commandment globally in the bride of Christ, they won't love God, though they will have had a Christian heritage, many of these. Here's verse 5 that tells you they have a spirit, they present themselves as religious or as spiritual, and even as former believers or in the new reformed believing church that is a false church, they will have a form of godliness. They will present themselves as deeply spiritual, devout people. But they won't have a Bible or the Holy Spirit to empower them. They have no power from the written word or from the Spirit because they won't value the Holy Spirit or the Word of God. He says, from such people, turn away. Then he goes on a few verses later. He's still in the same subject. He goes, these evil men, they're imposters. And what are they imposters of? They're imposters of genuine Christianity or genuine spirituality, which has to be Christianity if it's genuine. They're imposters. They're frauds presenting themselves of having deep spiritual experiences and spiritual insight that is lining up with the God of creation, the God of Israel. But he says this, Timothy, know this. They will grow worse and worse. Though there will be an explosion in the church, the level and the magnitude of people that are deceived and deceiving will grow in a dramatic way. The level of deception and the number of people promoting the deception will grow more and more. It'll be worse and worse. Okay, I have in paragraph C, I want to mention the statement that in the last days, because you'll run into this in every commentary, because again, and I'm not trying to pick on everybody who's smart and got an education, but the commentaries, there's the vast majority, they have this unwritten energy to dismiss the end times. I mean, even really good guys who love Jesus, when it comes to any end time passage, because I read so many of them, and they go, well, you know, I've hardly ever met a guy, there's a few out there, who will say the Antichrist. They will say the eschatological adversary. Dude, it's the Antichrist. Well, we don't want to be fanatical. We got to be clear. It's the Antichrist. Well, it's an adversary of God's people that seems to have unusual power. Say it clear. But anyway, I get off my little high horse here. But so many, really good ones, they just, point after point, they want to diminish it. They want to minimize it. They want to get rid of it and get on to the other stuff. And so they'll, every one of them will tell you nearly, I don't know about everyone, that's a little exaggerated statement, that the end times, there's two different applications of the phrase the end times. There's the end times, which is the years leading right up to the second coming of Christ, and that's what we're talking about right now. And there's the end times, which is from Jesus' death and resurrection clear to his second coming. There's a 2,000-year period that there are a couple scriptures, I got them here, that reference the end times. And the idea is, Peter said it, to the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like a day. We'll look at that in our next week. We'll be at 2 Peter chapter 2 and 3, just FYI. And those are really amazing chapters, those two. But anyway, Peter says that. So in the 7,000 years of human history, there's, you know, from Adam to Jesus is 4,000 years-ish, so that's 4 days. Jesus to the second coming is 2 days. So in that sense, it's the last days from that paradigm. And then the millennial kingdom, the seventh day of redemptive history, the Sabbath rest is the millennial kingdom where all the enemies are subdued and there's rest on the earth. And so those are the 7 days of redemptive history. And so from Jesus to the second coming, 2,000 years, 2 days, two out of the seven, two out of the six, actually. So those are the last days, and that's actually a biblical concept. But there's another biblical concept, and it's the years leading right up to the second coming. And so I use the word end times, so I don't have to argue with people. I say the end times are the final years of the last days. And they go, okay, we'll give you that. But if you say last days, if they got a degree, they're going to correct you and say, don't you know the last days begin on the day of Pentecost? And I don't want you to go, oh my gosh, I thought the last days were at the end. They'll pull out 2 or 3 verses and they'll show them to you because it's real. So don't be confused by that, but more than that, don't be intimidated by it. Don't be intimidated by somebody who will pull that argument out to get rid of any reference to an end time scenario. And my point here in making that isn't to criticize them. It's so that you're not intimidated. Why? Because when I first started studying this, I was reading all these academic, I mean, some really good guys. I was thinking, what? And then I got more educated in what the Bible says. I go, wait a second. Almost all of them are saying that because there's just such a resistance to the end time scenario, the dramatic great glory and great trouble. It seems so extreme. One guy said, it seems so extreme. I go, it is extreme. It's the greatest hour of human history. 1 billion will be saved. Maybe 100 million, I don't know, will fall away. The devil and power, the signs and wonders beyond the book of Acts or the book of Exodus. Are you kidding? A man is coming from heaven with a resurrected body to transfer the earth, the transition of the earth to the age to come. What isn't dramatic about that? They go, well, you know what I mean. I go, no, I don't think you know what I mean. It is dramatic. Are you kidding? It's remarkable, and it needs to be listened to. I seem to make that point every day, don't I? Okay, one of these days I'll quit making it. Okay, paragraph D. I just don't want you intimidated. That's all. When you talk to a friend from back home and they got that one verse from that one commentary that tells you the last days, you go, oh, no, I'm all wrong. No, you're not. There's two different applications of that phrase in the Bible. Okay, let's look at D. Paul said the perilous times will come. And here I mention, I don't want to take time saying it here. You can read it on your own, that Paul uses the future tense. He wasn't telling Timothy perilous days had come, Timothy, and you stood strong. Several times here, I've got them outlined there, he's talking future. There's a prophetic tone to the message he's giving Timothy, though it was happening in Timothy's day. But the increasing, becoming worse and worse and perilous on a global level was past Timothy's day. Okay, let me see. Paragraph 1 and 2 says the same thing. Okay. Well, let's look at paragraph 2. Here's my point, because I don't want you getting caught into this. Paul did not encourage Timothy. Matter of fact, he would have discouraged him. I don't know of a verse where he actually says it, but just his messaging. He did not encourage Timothy to have an overly optimistic view about how much evil would be diminished in society before the Lord came. Paul said, let me say it another way, Timothy, it's going to get worse and worse and worse, and you got to know it. It's going to be perilous. It's going to be a great falling away. The Spirit explicitly emphasizes it. Men will get worse and worse. Deception will grow worse. The Antichrist is coming. It's going to be worse and worse. He didn't leave Timothy with this kind of rosy view that everything was going to get better. But it will be the greatest revival in history. And it will be the time where the earth is transitioned to the age to come. And that's so glorious. But it's going to be the darkest hour, and it's going to have the greatest manifestation of glory simultaneously. That's why it's so unique. It's such a unique time of history. Now, paragraph E, I want you to catch this. I mentioned the 20 descriptions, which in the next page, I'm not going to develop those. Again, I just give you a little sentence for you to kind of get you going on it. And each one of these, you could write a chapter on it. But here's the point I want you to get. That loving pleasure and loving self is the primary root issue. And all these issues flow out of that issue. That's point one I want you to catch. But practical application, we are to act in the opposite spirit of these 20 things. We're to look at them like we read the Sermon on the Mount. These are all negative. That Sermon on the Mount has some negative, but a lot of positive exhortations of what to embrace, and as well as negatives of what to resist. But here's 20 things. We read them, not, rapid fire, and we say, Holy Spirit, am I leaning into these things? Am I slanderous? Am I ungrateful? Am I disobedient to parents? Do I honor my family in the right way, et cetera, et cetera? We are to act in the opposite spirit, and we're to teach, we're going to make disciples that act in the opposite spirit of this. That's one of the really key points. And secondly, by seeing these 20 as they emerge, because they're emerging right now, they're increasing on a global level. They've always been present, of course, but they're increasing. And, well, the population's increasing, so they have to be increasing because there's the most people. Right? But it's more than that. Just with 5 or 10 different combinations of event, things that are happening all at the same time, evil is increasing in the planet. And here's my second point. Paul doesn't want us surprised by them. He doesn't want us to go, wait, they're betraying me. Can you believe how they treat me? And he goes, no, don't go there. I told you clearly, don't be surprised and then get offended and lose your way. They are all coming. And they're coming to a neighborhood near you. They're all coming. So we don't have to look and say, because they call themselves Christian, even in the church, I mean, even sincere people, us, we have these in our own midst. We don't like it. But if we're warring against it, we're in the right direction. If we're kind of okay and it doesn't bother us that much, we slander a little bit and boast a little bit and, do these things a little bit, the Holy Spirit's like, no, this is the opposite spirit I want you acting in, and I don't want you surprised when you run into this character trait in society or even in the church, because for some time, the falling away group is still in going to the church meetings. And that'll be going on for a while. So, and the going hard for people still aren't fully settled on some character issues in their life, but they're still going hard and they're going to get settled, but they're not quite settled yet. And so we're running into this. I hear this all the time. I've heard it for 40 years. It's kind of, I don't know what the word is. I was going to say ridiculous, but that's not a very good word. But they go, can you believe it? We're in the church, they treat us that way. I go, the church people are really carnal. We're not that mature yet. Of course it's happening in the church. The church is full of humans. That's why it's happening in the church. And they go, this doesn't happen out in the world. Go out in the world and take another look. Go jump in again. I promise you it's happening in the world. And the reason it's happening in the church, I don't mean it's ridiculous to point to say it's happening in the church. The church isn't that mature yet. Now, if it happens and we don't care, that's a bigger problem. But if it happens because we're not quite all walking in the Sermon on the Mount, it's like, I'm not surprised what happens in a church. I'm not like, can you believe it? A pastor said that. I go, yeah, I can believe that. I don't have a problem with it. I don't like that he said it, but millions are going to be saying those things. Are you kidding? Read your Bible. This is where it's going. So don't be shocked. Then you get offended when you get surprised by it. Be settled. And I don't mean expect all your friends to be carnal, but just say, Lord, I'm in it for you. I'm living before an audience of one, and when I'm treated well, I love it. And when I'm not treated the way I deserve, which will happen lots of times in the church and outside the church, okay,
I'm going to push the lead on it and still do it for you. I'm going to get this audience of one thing going, and I'm not going to resign from Jesus every time somebody in leadership of the church doesn't treat me right, because my inheritance in Jesus is bigger than that guy over there or that guy here or whoever. You got a bigger thing going on than how that guy treated you. It's a way bigger story. It's a billions of year storyline with you right in the middle of it. It's your story. Okay. So let's say, okay, let's go to top of page four, bottom of page four. Bottom of page four. Paragraph Y. They have a form of godliness. Again, they're associated with Christianity at one time, or still they are. But it's the new form of Christianity, which is horrific, by the way. It's not Christianity. It's a counterfeit. It's a Christianity without the Bible, without the Holy Spirit, or without the whole Bible. Just a couple verses, you know, piecemeal verses that say, "I'm going to be happy." They'll take some of those verses, and so these guys make a pretense of godliness. Again, earlier he called in 1 Timothy 4, the passage we started with. He said their conscience were seared because they lied in hypocrisy. So they have a pretense of being devout, but it's not real in their private life. But they know how to present empathy, mercy, and devotion when they're on a stage or when they're in a conversation. He goes, paragraph C, from such people as this. Now, this is a big statement. He says, I want you to turn away from them. You go, have nothing to do with them. You go, wait a second, Timothy. That's strong. I mean, Paul, that's a little bit strong, because 5 or 10 verses earlier, look right here, 2 Timothy 2, verse 24. Just 10 verses earlier or whatever, he told us to be gentle and patient and humble with the guys that were off. Now he hears us. Now he says, don't even associate with them. What is the deal? And again, paragraph Z, with such people. He's not talking about sinners in general or believers stumbling in sin. And even believers get a bad attitude and they just go off for a little while and then they go, oh, gee, why was I like that? We all do that. I understand that. I'm not trying to make light of it, but we give mercy. He's talking the such people he's referring to turn away from here in paragraph Z at the very top there. But I have it written here in the paragraph. It's not a general reference to sinners or Christians stumbling in their character, trying to get free from it and trying to repent. This is from believers that have apostatized, which is a fancy word for they fell away. Apostasy and fall away from the faith is the same thing. Some verses will say apostasy and others will say falling away. So don't be confused by that. The apostasy comes from the Greek word and the falling away is the American word, ish. So there you have it. But these guys fell away and they're attacking Christians. And Paul says that group, they have already expressed their hardness of heart is obvious. They've expressed it. Their hostility to the body of Christ is documented. He goes, don't bring them in the midst and act like it's business as usual, because they will corrupt younger believers and they will injure them and deceive them. He goes, don't let them in your midst. Such people as that. That's not all the carnal ones, but it's the leaders who have fallen away who are still doing harm to the body of Christ. So that's why Paul's not contradicting himself in these two passages. Okay, top of page 5. He goes on in verse 6. He's back to that group again. He goes, verse 6, for of this sort are those, of these sort of leaders, and they're still teaching the Bible. They're still teaching Christianity. Again, they're not teaching the whole Bible. They're pulling verses here and there and building their repertoire from those verses and their presentation. So they got a Bible and they quote verses, but they're not telling you the Bible truth. They're making their own points, and a lot of folks are doing that today. And it's not the whole counsel of God. I mean, in the broad sense of the positive and the negative and the discipline and the self-denial, all those things. He says, these sort of guys, here's why I want you to stay away from them. Don't let them in your midst. They creep into households. And to creep into households, that means it's subtle, it's manipulative, it's crafty. They're not straightforward. They're all smiles with presenting good intentions, but they're deceptive men who teach the Bible that have strong personalities. They're creeping into households, and they're making captives of gullible women. Now, just so you know, this isn't Paul's view of women. That's not what he's doing here. So this is not, he's talking about a certain category of people who are very vulnerable. And he's saying, don't let these guys in your midst, because some of these gals are in your midst and they're going to be taken. Be shepherds and drive those guys out. That's what he's actually saying. And many of you have a leadership calling. You're keeping your eyes out for the gullible people. And now, you're not the police of the body of Christ. Some people get real energized about being the discernment, you know, organ of the body of Christ. You know, they're the official police force. Don't get into that. But I mean, there's ministries that are really into that. You know, they're going to make sure everybody else is straight, but blah, blah, blah. But you want to be watching, and as a shepherd, but many of you are shepherds. And if you're not functioning that, you will be. There are gullible people that are, it says here, they're loaded down with sins, and they're led by various lusts. And he's talking about these particularly weak ladies in these households, and these guys are making advances. Now, when it says they're loaded down with sins, what that means is, it probably is more than this, they're loaded down with the guilt of a few of their horrible decisions in the past. They can't get over it. It's a weight that crushes them, but it's more than guilt of a few really horrible decisions. It's consequences that they're still living with, economic and all kinds of tensions because of those mistakes. And they're being weighed down. I mean, they're like, I don't think I'm going to make it. The guilt and the difficulty of those past decisions is still weighing me down. And they're being led by various lusts. And there's the implication of immorality involved in this, but not limited to that. He says, and these guys know how to pick them out. And they'll go in smooth-talking Bible verses, new ideas, new encounters in the Spirit. Honey, you're an apostle. You're the only one. Nobody knows it, but God showed me. And she goes, I am. Yeah, that's who you are. And, I mean, guys do this stuff all the time, and gals do it. It's not just deceitful men. There's deceitful women, and there's not just gullible women. There's gullible men. So my point isn't to try to make sure everybody feels good about all this. I want you to understand it, actually. But it doesn't hurt to take a minute to say that. But there are these kind of people, and I take this with tenderness and go, I'm not going to let that guy in our midst. And I'm going to expose those kind of things happening here. And you're going to be watching out for them. And you go, am I one of those gullible people? Well, only if you're not anchored in the Word of God and you're not pressing into humility and righteousness. Ask the question and get ungullible. So there, if you are one, get ungullible. I make up words all the time. I've never been limited by Webster's Dictionary, ever. I think he missed it on a few words. And here's the deal. Verse 7. The horrible part is that wasn't supposed to be funny. Yeah, it was. Okay. But for real, because we're at the end here. They're always learning, and they're never able to come to the knowledge of truth. Here's the idea. They're always wanting a new, so the seven levels of angels, and that's how they move. And I'm called to move in this realm. Yeah. And they're always learning, and they want novel encounters, novel truths, novel insights that nobody else knows. And these deceivers are very happy to feed that thing in them that makes them so vulnerable. But they never come to just basic, main and plain Bible knowledge where they end up motivated in righteousness, self-denial, humility, a servant spirit, and they stay steady. They never come to that knowledge. They're always in a fray, always in a swirl, always, you know, wondering if they are or not, or who the, you know, all these kind of experiences and this, that, and the other. Paul's saying, Timothy, watch out. But into the age, you guys really watch out, because the spiritual climate of the earth will be far more intense in the hour the Lord returns, that generation, than in Timothy's. He goes, verse 8, now Jannes and Jambres, these guys were the two bad guys in Pharaoh's court. And they resisted Moses. Moses did the miracles, and these two guys came out and did miracles like Moses. And Pharaoh says, ah, there you go. Your miracles aren't so great. And Moses says, I haven't started yet. And then Moses went to the 10 plagues, and of course they couldn't do any of them. Paul says these deceptive Bible teachers are still teaching the Bible, not, you know, again, they're piecemealing ideas and flattering people, seducing people. And but they're like the guys that resisted Moses. They're going to resist the truth. They're resisting the truth. Timothy, if you are a faithful apostolic witness, you will be resisted by powerful personalities who are in the body of Christ using the Bible. Just settle it, Timothy. Don't be freaked out when some guy across town gets mad at you. Just settle it. It's how it always is. And so just be happy. Bless them. Don't get caught into the fray. Keep that Sermon on the Mount focused. Don't yield to those 20 negative things that we bypassed. We just read real fast. He goes, these men, Jannes and Jambres, again, in Pharaoh's court, these guys, these sorcerers in Pharaoh's court, they were men of corrupt minds. But what Paul's really saying is these false teachers, though they're using Christian language, they are men of corrupt minds, and they're disapproved in the faith, meaning the Lord doesn't approve of their lifestyle. The Lord doesn't endorse them. Any leaders with spiritual authority are not endorsing. They're disapproved in the mainstream, and I don't mean just the popular, but I mean of the people that are seeking the Lord in the cities. You know, there's always thousands of people, at least in America, in the cities that are really going hard for the Lord. And those leaders, they're disapproved, and God's disapproved of them. So don't be intimidated by them is the point. That's the point there. Okay, I think we did all those. Let's go down to middle page 5. Getting out of time here. He says, now, I'm just going to give you the broad strokes here in paragraph 8, Timothy 3. Now, this is talking to Timothy, but it's a model for the hour where perilous times will happen and false leaders emerge around the globe. So it's Timothy's exhortation, but it's for us. It's to be mirrored by the end time shepherds. He's going to give Timothy encouragement. We're not going to break it down real clear. He's going to take verses 10 to 15, and he's going to say, Timothy, look at my steadfastness, Paul's talking, and my faithfulness. You've been up close and personal. I'm about to die, and you are actually taking my sphere of responsibility. Not my entire sphere, but a lot of it. I'm giving it to you. Look at what I did. And when you're discouraged, remember, I didn't quit. Just remember that. And when I was opposed by men, even in the body of Christ, I didn't back down. I was tender, and I didn't back down. He goes, remember what I did. And Timothy goes, yeah. And he goes, and then, verse 16 and 17, we're still on paragraph A, draw from the scripture. Anchor yourself in the word of God. Never get so busy in ministry, you're not feeding on the word of God. And that's the essence of what he's saying here. Now, I'm only going to make one or two points as I look at this. Verse 10. Timothy, you have carefully followed me. I mean, isn't this amazing? Look what he says about Timothy. He goes, you have watched my doctrine, my teaching. You've paid close attention. You've transcribed my messages. He goes, you've seen my manner of life in and out. We've traveled together much. Because they would go on those long walks, you know, up to those other cities. I mean, you went to another city. You didn't get a plane. You walked for 3 months, you know, like, whoa. He goes, you know my purpose. My vision and life purpose. I've made it very clear, and you've imitated it. He goes, you see my faith, my confidence in God. You know how I suffer long when I'm mistreated. I don't give in, and I don't get a bad spirit, and I don't change my narrative to about how bad they are and how bad I'm treated. My narrative is, the Lord is the Lord, and I'm his servant, and he's the boss, and I'm in good hands. That's my only narrative. You've seen me in my long suffering. He goes, you've seen my love. To my enemies, to my friends. You've seen my love to unbelievers. You've seen my perseverance. I won't quit. I've had so many setbacks in so many ways. Financial, betrayal of team members, false apostles. I won't quit. I never quit, Timothy. Look, I didn't quit. Well, you see perseverance, but I didn't quit. And I got treated bad all the time. I didn't quit. I mean, this is moving. Then look at verse 12. He goes, Timothy, I want you to know it, but I'm saying this for us. Everyone who's going to live godly is going to be persecuted. In America, it hasn't happened yet because the stakes haven't been there just yet. But where we're going in the cultural wars and the economic penalties and the family disputes, if you take a stand, you are going to be persecuted. He says, everyone, if you're not being persecuted, there's a chance your godliness isn't obvious to very many people. And now, again, it's been pretty easy the last 10, 20 years in our culture, but it's shifting right now. Settle it. Let's not be confused and freaked out and you know, whining under a tree. Why are they so mad at me? No, the kingdom of God is real and the kingdom of darkness is against it. And we're the Lord's servants. That's what's going on. He goes, let me make it clear to you, Timothy, verse 12. You're going to be persecuted, but verse 13, the evil men are going to get worse and worse. They're going to deceive more and more people. They're going to get more and more people on their team against you, Timothy. Just settle it. Just settle it, okay? Let's go all the way down to D. So he told his, he says, Paul, a bunch of you need to do a whole sermon on that last 3 minutes. I mean, that's such an amazing story that Paul's telling about his perseverance. But here in D, he says, but the Bible, that will do it for you too. And I want to say, I've said this many, many times, but I want to kind of galvanize your heart in a new way, some of you. The absolute, unequivocal, no exaggeration, most important thing in my spiritual life, by far, nothing's close to it actually, is pray, reading the Word, opening the Bible, not reading it, talking to Jesus and journaling when I read it. That, for 40 years, has been the absolute. The Spirit moves and doesn't move. Many things happen. That is absolutely the absolute anchor of my life because it gets you focused on Jesus. It gets you in the position for the Spirit to touch you. I mean, the Spirit will touch you without that. But here's the point. You get anchored in the Word, it will equip you to stand true in all the things Paul said to Timothy. You know, a few moments ago, he said, Timothy, all these things you've observed, you know what my secret is? I'm anchored in the Word, the Old Testament and New Testament. And I just cannot emphasize this. We cannot. We get away from the Word. That's why, you know, like whenever I read the Bible, not every time, but certainly 90% of the time, I got a notepad or I got my laptop and I'm journaling and I'm saying to God, I'm writing down phrases of what I'm saying to God. Or I'm reading over the Scripture and a thought will come. I write it down. Maybe I'll never read it again. Something about writing it down, it grows in you. Though I got so many stacks of notes I've never even looked at again, but I got a lot that I do look at. I never know if I'm going to or not. But I know one thing. If I write it down, journal it a little bit, it grows in me by journaling it. I love to say this to startle you, but I don't want to get off the subject. My favorite Bible teacher is me talking to God. And your favorite Bible teacher is you. You've got an anointing in you, and if you will say things to God with your Bible open, you will say things that are tailor-made for your gifting, your pain, your journey, your personality. Nobody will impact you more than you when you say it to God. Just whisper it, and you'll say, oh, I never thought about it. You'll feel it a little bit. A lot of times I don't. A lot of times I do, and I write it down. You will gain more insights from you talking to God and capturing it. Anyway, off the topic. That's one of my favorite topics. Top of page 6. So, he says, I'm going to charge you now, Timothy. He goes, I've told you this charge is for the end time church. It is for Timothy because Paul's about to die. But beloved, this is what the end time church does in perilous times. He goes, I'm going to charge you solemnly. Verse 1, we're going to do this quite quickly. I'm going to charge you in the presence of the Father before God. He's watching. I'm going to charge you in the presence of Jesus because he's going to evaluate you at the end of your life. He will judge you at the end, evaluate you. So I'm charging you with the Father watching and Jesus is going to evaluate you. Then he's going to give him 5 exhortations. Preach the word. That doesn't mean get a microphone or a bullhorn and go out in the street. I mean, you might do that, but that's not what we're talking about. Speak the word of God. Speak the word of it. Take a stand. The great tragedy, one of the several big tragedies of the body of Christ, is the absence, the silence of the body of Christ in an hour of cultural crisis. The silence. There's a few voices here and there. Speak up. You will be persecuted. Speak up. Exhortation number 1. Exhortation number 2. Be ready in season and out of season. And I got down to paragraph D just to give you a few little thoughts there. Be prepared at every occasion, when it's convenient or inconvenient, when you're inspired or not inspired. Well, I only get ready at special occasions. No, we're on duty as a soldier, in season and out. Have the word in you. Well, I don't have anything to say. Well, go get back to, you know, chapter 3, verse 16, two verses before. Live in the word of God. It's inspired. It's inspiring. It's not just inspired. It's inspiring. Get in the word and you can be ready in and out of season. You'll have something to say. Whether you're in the mood or not the mood, something will be in your heart. Say it, sing it, write it, fellowship it, talk it, disciple it, say it to, two young people, just speak the word. And don't do it just when you're perfectly prepared. Be ready in season out, second exhortation. Convince people. Convince the open-hearted is the idea. Rebuke those people that are in error. I don't mean with a mean tone. Show them the error because you love them. Point it out to them. Say, hey, bro, that's not going to be helpful to you. Your heart's going to get tangled up if you stay in that attitude. And exhort. In other words, tell them God's goodness, God's promises, the possibilities, what God might do for you. Do those five things in the midst of the crisis. And if everybody does that, they'll be prepared. Then the final thing here, Roman numeral 8, he says, or the near final thing, he says in verse 3, know this, Timothy, the time is coming. Now he's going back to that end time theme because it's in Timothy's day, but way more at the end of the day. That's the people who hear the word but won't respond to it. Millions of Christians. They will not endure sound doctrine. He goes, the day is coming where that's going to be everywhere. Not everybody, because there's going to be a billion that are going to be a part of the prepared bride. They are going to listen to teaching that's according to their own carnal desires. They're going to have itching ears. And I have down in paragraph D, itching ears. And some say tickling ears. And more commentators pick the word itching. Some pick the word tickling. So it depends on which translation. But I'll go with the itching. It's the idea, paragraph D. There's an itch down in your ear. Now I'm going to do this, and now you're going to start thinking, you're going to go, oh, my ear's itching. It's not really. And it demands relief, and you're going, oh, my goodness, and it can't be satisfied. He goes, that's how these people are. And these flattering, your life is going to be so easy and so fun. You're going to feel so comfortable and so, oh, everything is going to be great. That satisfies that itch in their ear. He goes, but it's not true. But they're going to go look for people that will give them that message. And you can, there's plenty of people that will give you that message if that's what you want. Let's go back to verse 3, paragraph A. I just want to read it and then move on to the last moments here. He goes, they have itching ears. They're going to heap up for themselves teachers. What does that mean, heap up? It's like you're making a stack here. Like, well, this one guy, he'll tell me everything will be great. And there's another guy, this new guy on social media, he says I'll have more money and friends and power and I'll be an amazing apostle. And the other guy says the same thing. The other guy says there's no trouble coming, and they'll heap them up and they will get a whole repertoire of teachers that will back up what they want. And they're thinking by the multitude that they've heaped up of people that say everything's easy, everything's good, no problem, that somehow it makes it true. And it makes them feel good if they heap up a bunch of teachers, in the repertoire. They feel more comfortable about their false approach to Christianity. He goes, they actually turn their ears away. They turn their ears away from the truth. And when he says, paragraph C, they don't endure sound doctrine, to endure sound doctrine means you hear it and apply it to your life. Sound doctrine, let me tell you, it says great promises. It calls us to self-discipline, restraint, self-denial, humility, purity, to endure with blessing those who persecute us, not caving in when we're mistreated, servant spirit. That's what sound doctrine produces. It produces disciples of Jesus. That's what it does. But a lot of folks don't want that. They go, oh, I don't want that kind of stuff. I just want everything's going to be easy. And they can get a whole stack. They can pile up the teachers. I know that encounter I had with Bob Jones, when the Lord says, call Bob Jones. I have a message for you. Call Bob Jones in the Joseph dungeon. And the Lord says, the bread, the word of God, whether it's singing, speaking, writing, blogging, whatever, that doesn't produce humility is poison in my body. And I'm going to remove the poison before it's over. And just the flattering, only positive, no self-denial, no humility, that's poison in the bread.
Okay, paragraph E. This really is the end. Paul goes, I'm ready to be poured out. He says, my life, he's thinking of a drink offering. What would happen? They would sacrifice the bull, and then the priest would pour the wine out at the offering, at the altar. So they would sacrifice the bull and then burn the bull, but they would pour the wine out as a drink offering. And the idea would all be poured out on the Lord. Paul says, my life, I look back over the last 30, 40 years, I've been poured out. I've given all of my strength. I've given all of my energy, he says. Look at this, verse 6. He goes, the time of my departure is at hand. He means his death. Now he's going to give three metaphors. He goes, I fought the good fight. I was a soldier. I didn't back out of the battle. The 2 Timothy chapter 2, he talks about earlier, be a good soldier and fight all the way. He goes, I finished the race. That's an athletic metaphor. I kept the faith. That means I kept the charge, the stewardship. I didn't quit because of pressure. I kept it. Not just the faith I believe in Jesus. I kept my charge is the idea. He goes, and finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness. This isn't salvation crown. This is a different kind of crown, which Jesus will give me on that day. And he'll give it to everyone who loves his appearing. Paragraph F, there's two types of crown, and there's not a crown that's a salvation crown. Like, because you're born again, you get a crown. There's the crown of the ruler, the diadem, and the crown of the, like the gold medal at the Olympics. You won the contest. And Paul says, I'm getting that crown. The crown of a victorious life. He goes, and anyone that loves his appearing, that walks it out, will have that crown. And what that means is a lot of folks, and I'm not saying this negative because I certainly had, I understand this. I've had this attitude in my earlier days. They love their life vision and the forecast of what is going to be the next 10, 20, 30, 40 years more than they love the Lord's appearing. That's very normal, by the way. That's not like, how dare you. It's actually quite unusual to love his appearing. It's not just loving, you know, pre-tribulation rapture, get out of here and have fun and no trouble. No, his appearing means the whole contest and the conflict that leads to the clash of kingdoms and being faithful to the king and the prepared bride. That's all part of his appearing. They say, I'm in all the way. I'm in all the way. He goes, if you're in all the way there, you will make choices now that are not necessarily helpful on your resume, but they're helpful in terms of what I've assigned you to do. He goes, and anyone that loves his appearing, all that goes with it, the good, the bad, the difficult, the glory, all that goes with the appearing of the Lord. It's not just a flash in the sky. It's the whole story lining up to it where the king takes over the planet. He goes, if you love my appearing, you love that scenario, where it's going, he goes, you will have a perspective and life choices very different than you had when you first started the race. Well, let's stand before the Lord. Lord, what a noble race that we're running. It's the most noble race a human can run. It's the best battle we could be in. It's the best charge to keep. And Lord, we say we love you. And Lord, we believe a great crisis and a great outpouring's coming. We want to endure. We want to run the race. We want to be poured out like a drink offering. We want to give our whole energy and strength to this. We're not idling. We're not playing it safe. We're pouring out ourselves like Paul did. That's the spirit, Lord, that we're asking you to release in a greater way. We want to be a poured out community, not just the final 2 years of our life. We want to live poured out like Paul did. Nothing kept back in the cut for us. All the way, our strength, our energy, everything for the Lord and his kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. No Q&A tonight.